Good morning, everyone. Good to be with you all this morning. Take your Bibles, if you will, and open again to Psalm 119. We'll be looking at verses 161 through 168 this morning. One of the themes as we've been working through Psalm 119 and meditating upon the law of God with the psalmist here, one of the themes that we've seen over and over again is the psalmist's prayer and ability to confess the greatness of the law of God in any circumstance. No matter what's going on, even when being persecuted by enemies, even when life is very, very difficult and there is hardship all around, the law of the Lord is His delight. And the only reason for that and the only way that that can be is if the Spirit of the Lord is working in our hearts to submit our hearts to the Word and the law of God. And so make this a prayer this morning that God would be at work in your heart to do the same thing, to soften us and to cause us to love His law and to desire it, even when life is difficult, even when life is hard, to prize His law as the lamp to our feet and the light to our path that would guide us in the way everlasting. The psalmist writes in verse 161, "Princes persecute me without cause, but my heart stands in awe of Your words. I rejoice at Your word like one who finds great spoil. I hate and abhor falsehood, but I love Your law. Seven times a day I praise You for Your righteous rules. Great peace have those who love Your law. Nothing can make them stumble. I hope for Your salvation, O Lord, and I do Your commandments. My soul keeps Your testimonies. I love them exceedingly. I keep Your precepts and testimonies, for all my ways are before You." This morning we need to confess to the Lord that that is not always the prayer and the testimony of our heart. We don't always value God's law. Oftentimes when life is very difficult and hardship surrounds us, we don't prize His law. We comfort ourselves with other things, fleshly things, worldly things, and temptations all around us. And we need to pray for the strength of God's Spirit to cause us to confess that sin and to fill us with great gratitude from the gospel truth that Jesus Christ has come and shed His blood for us, that would cause us to live our lives in love for God in ways that would please Him. So do that this morning. Take some time, bow your heads, pray in confession of your sins, and ask the Lord for that strength. Father, as we come before You this morning, and as we have been studying Your Word and drinking richly of Your Word to us in the Old Testament over the past few weeks, our minds, Lord, are drawn to passages like Ezekiel chapter 1 and that great and glorious vision of You enthroned upon that chariot, coming to Your people. Visions like Isaiah saw in Isaiah chapter 6 of You lifted up high and exalted in the temple, the train of Your robe filling the place and smoke filling the place, surrounded by angels, Father, who sing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." And Father, as we come into Your presence as Your people this morning, having been surrounded all week long with worldly influences, perhaps with temptations, Father, with busyness and with hardship and with toil, Father, we confess that our minds and our hearts so easily get distracted from You and Your glory and the worship that You desire. And so, Father, we ask this morning that by Your Spirit You would impress upon our souls, in the very depth of our being, the great glory and the great holiness that characterizes who You are. And Father, may we be so impressed with that, that we would be undone as Isaiah was undone, that we would be broken as Ezekiel was broken, that we would see our sin and confess it and repent of it before You, that we would acknowledge that You are holy and that we are not, that we are in need every day of Your grace for cleansing. Father, we praise You that that grace was given to us in such abundant supply, that there's no shortage of grace, that there's no shortage of divine love, no shortage of power, no shortage of mercy and forgiveness, because in Jesus Christ You have met all of our needs adequately and sufficiently, such that nothing else needs to ever be done for us to be reconciled to You and able to draw near to Your throne of grace, blameless and with great joy. And so, Father, we praise You for that privilege this morning, and again ask that Your Spirit would cause it to be a prized privilege in our hearts and in our minds, that we wouldn't neglect it, that we wouldn't underestimate its worth, that we would be so filled with gratitude and so overwhelmed with joy that our hearts would be overflowing with sacrifices of praise as we stand before You this morning. Father, we love You. And we confess that so often we love ourselves and we love the things of this world. And we ask, Lord, that You would continue by Your Spirit to lead us and to guide us, to soften our hearts and to mold us and shape us like soft clay in the hands of the Master Potter, turning us into whatever vessels You would that would cause glory to be brought to Your name. And Father, we pray this morning that as we come before You in humility, we would recognize our dependence upon You and confess that dependence in faith as we now turn our minds and lift our voices not only to sing Your praise, Father, but to pray for those who have need of You. We thank You, Lord, that You are a God who hears our prayers, that they are not too small, that they are not insignificant to You, that they are not meaningless to You, that You hear them and You delight in answering them and in caring for Your people. Lord, there's so much to thank You for, so much to praise You for. And so as we come again before Your throne of grace today, we pray that our worship will be pleasing to You, that we'll be a right representation of the great love that You have shed abroad in our hearts as we lift our voices to sing Your praise. We ask these things to Your glory and in Jesus' name. Amen.
Please stand for the reading of God's Word. This morning's text is the fourth chapter of Ezekiel. And please give your careful attention to the reading of God's Word. And you, son of man, take a brick and lay it before you, and engrave on it a city, even Jerusalem, and put siege works against it, and build a siege wall against it, and cast up a mound against it. Set camps also against it, and plant battering rams against it all around. And you, take an iron griddle, and place it as an iron wall between you and the city. And set your face toward it, and let it be in a state of siege, and press the siege against it. This is a sign for the house of Israel. Then lie on your side, your left side, and place the punishment of the house of Israel upon it. For the number of the days that you lie on it, you shall bear their punishment. For I assign to you a number of days, 390 days, equal to the number of years of their punishment. So long shall you bear the punishment of the house of Israel. And when you have completed these, you shall lie down a second time, but on your right side, and bear the punishment of the house of Judah. 40 days I assigned to you, a day for each year. And you shall set your face toward the siege of Jerusalem, with your arm bared, and you shall prophesy against the city. And behold, I will place cords upon you, so that you cannot turn from one side to the other, till you have completed the days of your siege. And you, take wheat and barley, beans and lentils, millet and emmer, and put them into a single vessel, and make your bread from them. During the number of days that you lie on your side, 390 days you shall eat it, and your food that you eat shall be by weight, 20 shekels a day. From day to day you shall eat it, and water you shall drink by measure, the sixth part of a hin. From day to day you shall drink, and you shall eat it as a barley cake, baking it in their sight on human dung. And the Lord said, thus shall the people of Israel eat their bread unclean among the nations where I will drive them. Then I said, Ah, Lord God, behold, I have never defiled myself. From my youth up till now I have never eaten what died of itself or was torn by beasts, nor has tainted meat come into my mouth. Then he said to me, See, I assign to you cow's dung instead of human dung, on which you may prepare your bread. Moreover, he said to me, Son of man, behold, I will break the supply of bread in Jerusalem. They shall eat bread by weight and with anxiety, and they shall drink water by measure and in dismay. I will do this, that they may lack bread and water, and look at one another in dismay, and rot away because of their punishment. And God's people said, Amen.
I hope you see not a disconnect between the words of Ezekiel chapter 4 and the words of the hymn that we just sung. Ezekiel chapter 4 talks about a great time of suffering and a great time of dismay because of the judgment of the Lord that has come upon His people. And then we turned right around and sang about the fount of every blessing that causes our hearts to sing the praise of God. And the connection between those, of course, is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because where God poured out His great judgment upon the people of Israel in Ezekiel chapter 4, He foreshadowed the time in which He would pour out His great judgment upon His own Son, which would result in our being able to draw near to His throne, our forgiveness, our cleansing, our ability to sing His praises. And so this morning we're going to march through this chapter and we're going to see some fairly dreadful things, some fairly alarming statements about the seriousness of the sin of Israel and the severity of God's judgment upon them. But don't let that cast you into despair. Let that point you towards the cross of Jesus Christ and realize that He suffered that punishment on your behalf. Now, over the last couple of weeks, we've seen Ezekiel's preparation as God's prophet to this rebellious house, this rebellious people, this rebellious nation of Israel. The heavens were opened in chapter 1, and Ezekiel was shown that vision of the glory of God enthroned on the chariot, coming from the north, primarily in judgment. And then Ezekiel was given a scroll to eat, and it was full of lamentation and full of mourning, full of woe. And he was not just to read that scroll, he was to eat it, he was to consume it, he was to digest it, he was to internalize the mourning and the lamentations and the woe of the people of God because the judgment of God had come upon them, and that left him in bitterness and the heat of his spirit, sitting overwhelmed, broken, devastated, undone in Tel Aviv, the hill of ruins, for 7 days. And God then had him confined, you remember from last week, confined to his house and bound up with ropes and cords, and his tongue was fused to the top of his mouth. Ezekiel's call was a brutal, difficult call to heed. He was constrained to it by the Spirit of the Lord who had filled his heart. He wasn't free to go wherever he wanted to go. He wasn't free to do anything that he wanted to do or say anything that he wanted to say. He wasn't free to intercede on behalf of this rebellious people, to try to talk God down like Abraham tried to do on behalf of Sodom and Gomorrah, to try to soften the judgment that was going to come or even soften the message of the judgment that God was going to speak through him. Judgment had come upon them. More judgment was going to come upon them. And whether or not he liked it, whether or not he wanted it, Ezekiel had been called and commissioned as God's watchman to proclaim that coming judgment. To warn them that a great catastrophe was impending. And so there he sits, confined to his home. He's bound, he's mute, he's only able to do what God commands, he's only able to say what God says through him. And the very first thing that God tells Ezekiel to do is right here in chapter 4. And he tells Ezekiel to perform for the rebellious people of Israel, not for their entertainment, but to perform and act out these aspects of God's judgment upon the city of Jerusalem specifically. And to act out the reasons for that judgment in visible ways. That's what's going on here in chapter 4, and we'll see again next week in chapter 5 of Ezekiel's prophecy. He's performing a series of sign acts that signify God's purposes in coming against Israel and Jerusalem in judgment. Ezekiel has to do this. This is not a fun task for him. This is not a desirable ministry for him. He has to visibly portray the seriousness of Israel's hard-heartedness and their rebellion and just how desperate their defilement has become and how incensed God has become with them. Their rebellion and their defilement has brought the wrath of God down from heaven. And God shows the people that through these sign acts that Ezekiel has to perform, to act out, to dramatize in front of them. We see the first one in verses 1 and 2 of Ezekiel 4. You, son of man, take a brick and lay it before you and engrave on it a city, even Jerusalem, and put siege works against it, and build a siege wall against it, and cast up a mound against it. Set camps also against it, and plant battering rams against it all around. So Ezekiel, for a time, gets to take off his restraints. He gets to go outside, but only for the purpose of performing this sign act that depicts some very, very bad news for the people of Israel. He has to go out and he has to gather all of the exiles there in Tel Aviv around him, and then God tells him, take a brick. Now don't think about a brick that's sort of the standard modern measurements of a brick that we'd use today to build a chimney with or build a wall with. Our bricks are relatively small compared to what Ezekiel would have been working with here. He was dealing with an ancient mud brick. In ancient times, bricks were made that way. They were made out of mud that was fortified with various kinds of straw and minerals and packed then into wooden forms and left out in the sun to dry for several days. And once they were dry, they were knocked out of those forms and they were hard enough that you could build walls out of them. And this is what the city walls would be built of. And they were generally about 20 or 24 inches square and about 8 or 10 inches thick. Pretty big. Pretty large. Not like the little brick, again, on your chimney. And so Ezekiel takes one of these large clay bricks, kind of like a big clay tablet, and it's probably not fully dry yet. It's probably still wet enough to where he can trace an image into its surface with the tip of a stick. And that's exactly what God tells him to do. Engrave a map, and engrave a map of the city of Jerusalem. And so as all of the exiles are gathered around him and peering over his shoulder and watching him do this, it's familiar to them what he's doing. They recognize the city that he's drawing because it is their home city. Or at least it was the capital city of their home country, their homeland. So I can imagine them, can't you, peering over Ezekiel's shoulder as he's there drawing this map on the mud brick and kind of nodding to one another in recognition, oh, those are the walls. There's the Temple Mount. There's the East Gate. We know what he's drawing. We understand. And then you can imagine their expressions kind of changing. Their faces kind of dropping. Gasping maybe as they recognize with alarm as Ezekiel proceeds to make little models. Probably again forming them out of clay and sticks of siege works. Siege works. What is that? Warfare worked very differently in ancient times than it does in our day. There were no tanks, of course. There were no warplanes that could fly thousands of miles and drop payloads of bombs very precisely on a specific target, a specific city. And remember, most of the cities, especially the large ones like Jerusalem, were consolidated into relatively small areas of territory, and they were protected and fortified with great high walls that were built around them to keep invaders out. One of the primary strategies for conquering such a city, for conquering a fortified, walled city, was to surround it with armies for a long period of time. That's called a siege. To surround it so tightly that the inhabitants of the city couldn't leave. And they couldn't call for reinforcements to come in. They couldn't replenish supplies. They were basically put in a headlock, in a chokehold that would slowly drain their strength away from them until they became so weakened that they either surrendered, they opened up the gates and said, be merciful, or the invading army found them so weakened and so emaciated that they were relatively easy to conquer. And so that tactic of laying siege to a city was a very common tactic. It didn't cost the invading army very much. They could fortify their camps around the city. They could build encampments. They had supply lines coming in. And all they had to do was sit and wait for the inhabitants of the city to become emaciated and starved to the point where they could knock a hole in the wall and basically walk in and do whatever it was that they would do. It was a dreaded strategy of ancient warfare. And this is the way that it worked. Ezekiel describes it perfectly here. First, a siege wall would be built all around the outside perimeter of that city. It was a big pile of dirt and rubble that was piled up all around the city high enough to form a barrier so that nobody could escape. Nobody could sneak under a wall or through a crack in the wall or sneak through the gate at night sometime and escape and run off into the countryside because they'd have to climb over this great mound that was surrounded on the top with soldiers and embattlements. Sometimes it was even built high enough to provide the attacking army a vantage point to see inside the walls of the city, to keep an eye on troop movements in there and what was going on in there and what the condition of the people was in there. So again, supply lines were cut off. Rivers and springs that brought water into the city would be dammed up and stopped, and the inhabitants would slowly begin to starve and dehydrate. And finally, after months of siege, an enormous ramp would be built against at least one wall of the city. And here, Ezekiel says it's coming against every side of Jerusalem, all around. Siege ramps are built. And the attacking army would use that ramp to bring a siege engine, like a catapult, or in this case, a battering ram, against the city walls. You know what a battering ram is? It's a huge, pointed piece of wood, usually made by chopping down a single tall, straight tree made out of some kind of hardwood tree, and then carving the end of it into some kind of a tip, and wrapping that with metal, and then either carrying it, dozens of soldiers carrying it, or placing it on a big wheeled cart and rolling it up that siege ramp and ramming it repeatedly against the wall of the city until that hardened tip caused the mud bricks of that wall to shatter, to be broken, and to crumble until a hole was formed that was large enough for the soldiers to march up that ramp and through that breach and into the city, where then the inhabitants were just at their mercy. It was a devastating tactic. It was the best way to slowly and humiliatingly choke the morale and the confidence and the hope and the life out of the inhabitants of that city. It made them so weak, it made them so vulnerable, that when the attacking army finally did breach the wall, there was hardly any resistance, if any. The defeat was swift and the defeat was sure. And this is what Ezekiel acts out. This is what Ezekiel visualizes with the brick and the siege works. Having already endured so much devastation, this is what Jerusalem has to look forward to. The once great, indomitable city of God will be brought to its knees in an utterly humiliating defeat. And historically, Ezekiel's prophecy comes true. And then, as if that weren't enough, look at verse 3. "And you take an iron griddle and place it as an iron wall between you and the city, and set your face toward it, and let it be in a state of siege, and press the siege against it. This is a sign for the house of Israel." Your translation may say, take an iron pan or take an iron plate. That's okay. Really, what it was, griddle is a good translation, because that's actually what this word means. It was a big iron pan that would be used for baking flat cakes over an open fire. And so Ezekiel has drawn this map of Jerusalem on the brick, and he surrounded it with these little models of mounds and siege walls and encampments and battering rams. And then he takes this great big iron griddle, this big pan, and he stands it up and he puts it between himself and this model of besieged Jerusalem, and he sets his face against it. He sets his face toward it. He stares at it. And God says, as the siege is pressed against Jerusalem and as he stares at that griddle, it is a sign for the house of Israel. Well, a sign of what? What does that signify? What does it represent? The great, heavy, hard, impenetrable iron griddle represents the wall that God has placed between Himself and Jerusalem. This solid iron pan represents an impenetrable barrier. It represents the absolute firmness of God's rejection of His people. Just as Ezekiel can't see through that pan, God is saying He will not look upon Jerusalem with favor. We saw last week in Isaiah chapter 1 how God said that He will no longer even hear the cries and the prayers of His people in those days. When you spread out your hands, He says, I will hide My eyes from you. You see, that's what the griddle symbolizes and signifies. As the siege comes on Jerusalem and the people cry out to God for mercy and to help, He will hide His eyes from them. That's how severe and how great the firmness of His judgment is. You remember Jeremiah was a contemporary of Ezekiel's. He's writing during the same time, during the same events. And Jeremiah lives through what Ezekiel prophesies. Jeremiah lives through the total destruction of Jerusalem, and the book of Lamentations is the record of Jeremiah's outcry to God for mercy as the city is ransacked. Listen to what Jeremiah says in chapter 3 and verse 8. He says, "Even though I call and cry for help, He shuts out my prayer. He has blocked my way with blocks of stone. He has made my paths crooked. We have transgressed, we have rebelled, and You have not forgiven. You have wrapped Yourself with anger and pursued us, killing us without pity. You have wrapped Yourself with a cloud so that no prayer can pass through." Those are strong words. That's what the iron griddle signifies. That absolute, unchanging commitment of God to pour out judgment upon Jerusalem. Just imagine that. This same covenant God that they have always put their hopes in for deliverance has now turned His back on them. And His resolve will not weaken. And He will not listen to cries for help. And Jerusalem will be brought to its knees irrevocably. And God's attitude isn't only passive in all of that. He's not just saying, "I'm going to plug up my ears and I'm going to turn away and not listen." The phrase, "set your face toward Jerusalem," or toward it, "and let it be in a state of siege," it means put your face against it. Ezekiel is the one in this vision, in this sign act, who represents God. God Himself is the adversary. God, not foreign armies, has become the enemy invader, laying siege to His own city. Down in verse 7, as Ezekiel sets his face against the besieged city, he bares his arm. In ancient times, that was what a warrior would do as he was preparing for battle. As the troops were lined up on the battlefield, looking across the field at the enemy troops, the attacking army would raise their arms and show their bare arms in defiance, you see, of the weapons and whatever strength that the other enemies had. And they would shout and they would cry and they would rush out to battle against the opposing army. And that's what Ezekiel is to do, to give that gesture on behalf of God, that God is preparing for battle. If the people watching Ezekiel acting out this siege of Jerusalem were tempted to think that God was going to step in, was going to save the day at the last minute, then Ezekiel crushes those hopes by portraying God Himself as the divine warrior whose face is set against the city, ready to do battle, purposing to destroy it. And nothing is going to get in the way of that purpose. Look over at chapter 5. We'll see chapter 5 next week, but just look briefly at verse 8 of chapter 5. Where God says, "Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I, even I, am against you. And I will execute judgments in your midst in the sight of the nations. And because of all of your abominations, I will do with you what I have never yet done, and the like of which I will never do again. Therefore," oh, these are brutal words, "fathers shall eat their sons in your midst. Sons shall eat their fathers, and I will execute judgments upon you. And any of you who survive, I will scatter to the winds. Therefore, as I live, declares the Lord God, surely because you have defiled my sanctuary with all your detestable things and with all your abominations, therefore I will withdraw. My eye will not spare. I will have no pity. And the devastation will be total," he says. "A third part of you shall die in pestilence, be consumed with famine in your midst. A third part of you shall fall by the sword all around you. And the rest, a third part of you, I will scatter to the wind and will unsheathe the sword after them. Thus shall my anger spend itself, and I will vent my fury upon them and satisfy myself." Wow. Now that's God talking. We're not used to that, are we? We're not really comfortable with that, are we? In a lot of senses, we've lost touch with that. We've sort of romanticized and sentimentalized all of that out of God. But He hasn't changed, has He? Is He a different God than He was in the Old Testament? There's a lot of people that say that He is. That He used to be a cranky, grumpy, angry God in the Old Testament, and now He's changed and He's become a kinder, gentler God in the New Testament. My Bible says He doesn't change. My Bible says that He's the same yesterday and today and forever. And in these passages, He's so incensed that He is guaranteeing the downfall of His own people, and it can't be avoided. And He's not going to listen to their pleas for mercy, because He Himself has become their worst enemy. This is absolutely inconceivable to the Israelites in Ezekiel's day. They can't fathom this. And the reason they can't fathom it is because in their pride, they had come to twist and distort their understanding of God and His promises terribly. In their pride, and in the coldness and hardness of their hearts, they had sort of adopted a once saved, always saved kind of mentality. That no matter what they did or didn't do, God would always protect them and God would always make them prosperous in the land. And so they thought they could get away with murder, and they did. They thought they could get away with everything that they were doing and never have to fear any consequences. Because in the sinfulness of their pride, they were resting on God's promises, but not in faith. They were resting upon those promises in a way that bred wickedness and complacency in their hearts. And see, so this is what God is doing. He's coming to shatter that. He's coming to destroy that pride and to show them how wrong they were. God's message through Ezekiel is that the promises of God offer absolutely no security to these rebellious people because they have refused to take His law seriously. They have refused their obligations to His covenant. And so, when we encounter passages like this one where God reveals the glory of His justice and the righteousness of His wrath, I think that if it's our first reaction to shrink back, to pretend that this isn't really who God is, or that maybe He's changed, or to say to ourselves, this isn't the God that I want to worship, I think that if we do that, then the reason is most likely that we aren't sufficiently impressed with the weight and the seriousness of our own sin. God didn't become this incensed with Israel for no good reason. They were the adulterous woman. They were the unfaithful ones. They were the promise breakers. They were the ones who scorned Him. They were the ones who defiled His temple. They were the ones who satisfied themselves with wickedness and immorality and idolatry instead of Him and His law and His purity and holiness. They were the ones who were oppressing the poor in their greed and not defending the innocent. They were the ones who had the audacity to enter into the temple of the infinitely holy God and profane His courts with their defilement. God didn't overreact, in other words. The punishment fits the crime, and all of this is designed to tear down this house of false security that Israel has built up on the pillars of their pride, and to show them the seriousness of their sin and the holiness of their God. Jerusalem is going to fall, and they're going to cry out to help for help to God, but He's not going to listen. He tells Ezekiel, look at verse 4, to lie down on his left side in a fetal position, prone, and to place the punishment of the house of Israel upon it. Now maybe your translation says, place the iniquity of the house of Israel upon it instead of the punishment. And I think if yours says that, then it's got it right. It's more accurate there. Ezekiel is to become a suffering servant who bears the iniquity of the people on himself for 390 days. Each day, God tells him, represents a year. The starting point is the destruction of Jerusalem that's depicted by the siege of that brick, that model of the city being destroyed. And historically, we know that that took place in 586 BC. And the message here is that their sin has persisted for that long, leading up to and resulting in that final destruction of the city in 586. And so we count backwards. One day for each year, 390 years from 586 BC. And do you know where that gets you? That gets you to 976 BC, and that's right exactly when Solomon finished building the temple. That's right, exactly when the Shekinah glory moved out of the tabernacle into the permanence of the Holy of Holies in that newly constructed temple in Israel. And what did we learn from 1 Kings 11 happened shortly after that? It wasn't long that Solomon brought in the worship of pagan idols to the practice in Israel because the wives that he had amassed around himself turned his heart away from the true God. And so for 390 years after the Shekinah glory of God inhabits the temple of Jerusalem, Israel is continually provoking the wrath of God by sharing His glory with idols. This is the iniquity that Ezekiel now symbolically bears upon himself, lying there prone on the ground for 390 days. And then in verse 6, Ezekiel is to lie down a second time, this time on his right side, bearing the iniquity of the house of Judah. Throughout the book of Ezekiel, the house of Israel and the house of Judah are synonymous. Other places in Scripture, they refer to northern and southern kingdom. In Ezekiel, they refer to the same thing, the southern kingdom and specifically the city of Jerusalem. These aren't two separate groups of people. It's the same sin being committed by the same sinners that is being signified. It's the emphasis that differs. For 390 days, the sin itself is signified. Those long years of apostasy and idolatry, and now Ezekiel turns onto his right side where he is to lie for 40 days, and literally, pay attention here, the end of verse 6 reads, "I assign you 40 days, a day for the year, to bear the iniquity." Now I want you to think way back in your Old Testament history. And listen to God's words to the Israelites in the book of Numbers. You remember the story of the book of Numbers? Israel had been in slavery in Egypt for 400 years. They'd been brought out by God miraculously through the ministry of Moses through the Red Sea to Mount Sinai, where God gave them the law and promised to give them the land of Canaan. But then when they got up to the southern border of that promised land, to Kadesh Barnea, what happened? What did they do? They sent spies into the land. And the spies came back, and all but two of those spies reported that the people of that land were too strong. The cities in that land were too well fortified for them to conquer. And only Joshua and Caleb reminded the people that God's power parted the waters of the Red Sea, for crying out loud. He can do whatever He wants to those people and to those city walls. He can bring us the victory. But none of the other spies agreed. No, it's going to be too hard. It's going to cost too much. It's not possible. And the people of Israel listened to the majority report. They didn't trust God to do what He had said that He would do. They didn't trust God to fulfill His promise. They were afraid, and so they turned away from God. Now those spies had been there spying out the land for how long? 40 days. And so when Israel failed to trust God, here's what He said to them. He said that because of their sin, that generation would never enter into the promised land. Instead, they would wander around in the wilderness until they all died, until their bodies filled the wilderness for how long? 40 years. And listen to how God explains it and specifies it. He says, "For 40 years, according to the number of days in which you spied out the land, 40 days, a day for the year to bear the iniquity." That is word for word, verbatim, what God says in Ezekiel 4. 40 days, a day for the year to bear the iniquity. So I believe that by using those exact same words that He used in the book of Numbers, that God is saying to the exiled Israelites in Ezekiel's day that their punishment is going to be the same kind of punishment as their ancestors was back in the wilderness. Their experience is going to be equally miserable. Their experience is going to be equally hopeless. Just like that time in the book of Numbers, God is saying that the purpose of the exile is to utterly eliminate this faithless generation of Israelites that has provoked His anger. But there's a little bit of hope, isn't there? Because just like in Numbers, this paves the way for a new beginning. And the new beginning is prophesied later in Ezekiel. But to this generation in Ezekiel's day, the picture is bleak. Every day they have to look at Him. Lying there on His side, visibly portraying their iniquity and the judgment of God that is falling upon them in full measure, and seeing what life will be like in Jerusalem when the siege comes. In verses 9 through 15, God even goes so far as to require Ezekiel to bake this strange, peculiar bread, which he is to eat during the 390 days that he lies on his side there. Verse 9, "And you take wheat and barley, beans and lentils, millet and emmer, and put them into a single vessel and make your bread from them. During the number of days that you lie on your side, 390 days, you shall eat it." Now, maybe you've seen the product out there called Ezekiel bread. You can buy it at a lot of the health food stores around this area, because apparently some people are under the impression that this is some kind of divinely inspired biblical recipe for bread that is healthier than normal bread. That this must be some kind of heavenly recipe for biblical health food. The problem is, right, that God didn't have Ezekiel make this bread and eat it for his health, or for his well-being, or for his enjoyment at all. In fact, it's supposed to be disgusting to him. It's supposed to signify to everyone who's watching just how horrifically dreadful and desperate things will be in Jerusalem during the siege, that they have to eat this bread. That's all there is this nasty, terrible stuff to eat. That's the point of these ingredients. These six different kinds of grains and beans that go into the making of the bread. Picture the situation that he's portraying here. Jerusalem is under siege. It's surrounded by these encampments of Babylonian soldiers for months and months on end. They can't go out to the fields to harvest. They have to feed the entire population of the city from the storehouses. And the storehouses only hold so much food, and eventually the stockpiles run thin. And so the people are weak and the people are starving and they're desperate for food. They're probably lying in the streets emaciated just like Ezekiel is lying there. And eventually there isn't even enough wheat left in the entire city to make a single loaf of bread out of. In contrast to the great glory of that city that we read about in 1 Kings 10. And so the only thing that can be done is people are scrounging around the city at the bottoms of all the storage barrels and taking little handfuls of whatever they can find. And whatever they can find is thrown together to make whatever can possibly be made. And so someone looks around and comes up with a little bit of wheat and some barley, and someone else comes running over with a handful of beans that they found scattered about, and somebody else is able to collect some lentils, and someone else scrapes together some millet and some emmer. And none of it's enough to make anything by itself, but together, famished and not caring what the ingredients are, they take and they combine all of that into a single vessel and mash it up together into this lump of dough. And that's all they have to eat. And they look around for something to cook it on, some scraps of wood to light a fire with, some branches maybe. But the siege has persisted for so long that there's literally nothing left to burn. There's no firewood. There's no dried up branches. All of the furniture has already been burned. Things are so desperate. People are so hungry that the only thing they can find to cook this dough on, verse 12, is human dung. That's horrific, right? Can you imagine being that hungry? Can you imagine being that desperate for food? That is what Ezekiel is portraying here. This is not a recipe from heaven that we're supposed to use just because it's in the Bible. I'm sorry if... I hope nobody brought this to the potluck today. In fact, in the 3rd century, a group of monks actually traveled to Mesopotamia and gathered up these various ingredients. They're different than the ones that we have in America today. And they brought them home with them and they tried to make this bread according to Ezekiel's recipe. And they wrote that none of them could swallow a single bite. They got it into their mouth and they had to spit it out because it tasted so bad. And so they threw the bread out into the courtyard and they woke up the next morning and found that it was so smelly, that it stunk so bad that even the dogs wouldn't touch it. I think we've changed the recipe because there's a market for this stuff today. And people actually enjoy eating it. It wasn't the case in Ezekiel's day. And see, that's exactly what God is portraying here. He's portraying just how desperate and miserable times will be in Jerusalem when the siege comes. This foul bread. And there's only a little bit of it. Ezekiel has to portion it. He can only eat a couple ounces a day and have a couple ounces of water a day, again to signify how short the rations are, how desperate the situation is. And again, it's this bread that's baked on human dung. Ezekiel, remember, was raised a priest. And Levitical purification rites, ceremonial religious cleanliness laws forbade contact with human waste. And so when God tells Ezekiel to bake the bread there, he's obviously aghast. He's horrified. Look at verse 14. Oh, Lord God, behold, I have never defiled myself. If I eat it after baking it there, I would defile myself, and I don't want to defile myself. So God has mercy. Sort of. You then, verse 15, can bake your bread not on human excrement, but on the excrement of animals. That's not much more pleasant, is it? But again, that's the whole point of these sign acts. To show the depth of their defilement, the greatness of God's anger, how desperate the situation in Jerusalem is going to be when He comes against them in judgment. He makes that explicit in the last two verses. Moreover, He said to me, verse 16, Son of man, behold, I will break the supply of bread in Jerusalem. Not going to have any bread. They shall eat bread by weight and with anxiety. And they shall drink water by measure and in dismay. And I will do this, that they may lack bread and water, and look at one another in dismay, and rot away because of their punishment. That's what all of this has shown. In very disturbing and very graphic detail. Now let's not stop there. Let's make the connection. In Luke chapter 24, after Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, He was, you remember, walking with some of His disciples on the road to Emmaus. And they didn't know that it was Him because they thought He was still dead. And as they were walking, they were grieving, talking about all of the terrible events that had happened in Jerusalem in their day with the crucifixion of their Lord and their Master. And so He said to them, wasn't it necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into His glory? And then beginning with Moses and all the prophets, even Ezekiel, He interpreted to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning Himself. As horrible as God's judgment is in Ezekiel's prophecy here, as uncomfortable as it makes us to contemplate it, to even say the words out loud, we have to understand that God spoke those words. In fact, God sovereignly orchestrated those events in history in order to put His glory on display. And throughout Ezekiel's 48 chapters, we're going to see this especially next week, there's a refrain that is repeated over and over and over again, and it is this, that they might know that I am God. That they might know that I am God. That's why God is doing everything that He's doing. That they would see His glory and His holiness and His justice and His righteous wrath. And later in the book, His great redeeming love and mercy, and in all of it, that they would know that He is God. That's what we need. That's what sinful people need. That's what desperate people need. That's what proud people need. That's what every person needs. Is to see the glory of God manifested in a way that convinces us at the very core of our souls that He's God. And all of that holiness and justice and mercy, all of those displays of His divine, sovereign glory come to a grand and glorious and majestic pinnacle and culmination in the incarnation of Jesus Christ. You think back over this chapter, do you see the parallels to Jesus? Do you see how all of this looks ahead to Him? He is the greatest prophetic sign act that God has ever displayed. He is the image of the invisible God. He is the Word who became flesh and dwelt among us, the glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And Jesus came not to just do what Ezekiel did, not to just draw pictures and build models and put on an act. God didn't come and put on a human costume. God came and became a human being in Jesus Christ. And the culmination of it all was the sign act of the cross, where the holy wrath of God came together and met with His redeeming love and mercy. You can't have one without the other. Just as God abandoned Jerusalem, God turned His back and forsook His only Son. Just as Ezekiel lie there bearing the iniquity of the people, Jesus Christ hung on the cross, beaten, bleeding, dying, abandoned, bearing your sins, bearing my sins. And the difference, of course, is that Jesus bore our sins and took them away. He didn't just act out what God was going to do to His people. He bore it in such a way that it didn't need to be done to His people anymore. Think about that this morning. Every ounce of God's holy, righteous anger, everything that was so graphically symbolized here by Ezekiel, all that was divinely expressed when Jerusalem was besieged, when women and children were killed in the streets, when the walls were torn down, when the temple was destroyed, when the city was burned, because our God is a consuming fire. And all of His full, undiluted fury was poured out in full measure on Jerusalem in 586 and in further measure upon His own sinless, spotless, blameless, innocent Son on the cross. And enduring the cross, enduring the scourging and the flogging and the nails in the hands and the crown of thorns on His head and the agony of hanging there, trying with every ounce of strength to pull breath into His lungs. All of that physical agony that Jesus experienced, I think, pales in comparison to His greatest anguish, which is not physical, but that great soul-rending cry, my God, why have You forsaken Me? There on the cross, as justice and mercy come together and meet, God turned His face against His own Son. God set His face against His own Son and poured out judgment and poured out wrath so that you and I could be saved and forgiven and cleansed. Because God so loved the world, we've memorized this verse in Sunday school and we sometimes take it for granted, but it is profound. He gave His only begotten Son that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. See the greatness of God's love? He didn't have to do anything to deflect His anger away from us. He could have done to us what He did to Jerusalem in those days. But He gave His own Son to die. Behold how great the love that the Father has given to us that we should be called the children of God, and such we are. You can never even begin to taste the sweetness of His grace and of the power of His love until you begin to sense the severity of your own defilement and iniquity and the sin from which you have been saved. We were just as wretched as those Israelites, just as guilty, just as defiled. The condition of our hearts could have been symbolized with the same guilty or disgusting and defiled bread. But instead God gave us, you see the parallel, true bread. The bread that comes out of heaven and gives life to men. And so we need to understand, as His people, not only the depth of our depravity and the radiance of His holiness and the all-consuming nature of His justice, but the greatness of His love. Because it's being filled with that love that causes us to love Him, that causes us to be transformed by the renewing of our minds, that causes us to be changed from being filthy, wicked, idolatrous people to becoming people who are pure of heart and full of the righteousness of Christ and full of a desire to sing His praises and to worship Him as living sacrifices. Don't you want that? Close your eyes this morning. Bow your heads this morning. Look upon the glory of your God that is revealed in Jesus Christ. Sense that depth of your depravity. Come to terms with the seriousness of your sin as you think upon it and confess it to the Lord and feel not too ashamed to acknowledge it to Him. We were so wretched that nothing less than the shed blood of God's perfectly righteous Son could atone. Nothing less. And so sense the greatness of that blood and His amazing love and be filled with His Spirit and His grace today. And let us pray that God would break our hearts, that we would see our sin, that we would hate our sin, and that Christ would be formed in us, and that our lives would be those living sacrifices that would bring glory to Him. Father, today as Your people, we acknowledge our great need to be impacted by visions of Your glory. And we praise You, Father, that that is what You have revealed to us in Your Word, that You are holy, 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 and that by sharp contrast, we are wretched and defiled sinners. But that, Lord, Your love and Your patience and Your kindness and Your mercy is so abundantly great that You have, instead of bringing about our utter destruction in Your wrath, You have sent Your Son to take on human flesh, to dwell not in the glories of heaven with angels singing His praises, but among sinners and people who scourged Him, who spat upon Him, who beat Him, who crucified Him, so that He could bear our iniquities upon Himself and take them away and cause us to be reborn and reconciled to You. And so, Lord, this morning we ask that Your Spirit would not allow us to take that for granted, that You would fill us with a living and undying passion to sing Your praises and to live our lives as sacrifices of praise to Your glory, that there would be no greater priority, and that, Father, Your Spirit would empower us to that end. We praise You for all that You do for us in Jesus Christ and ask You again, Lord, to energize us to sing of it now. In His name, amen. So take your hymnals, and let's not sing in a minor key this morning in response to Ezekiel chapter 4. Stand together. Turn to number 455, and this is one of my all-time favorite hymns where we celebrate the greatness of the amazing love of God, and can it be? And as you sing these words, recognize their import for your life. Stand together and let's sing.